as the word is being taught, and more important than that is obviously the filling of the Spirit, so that you can have inside help. It's always good to know someone on the inside. And in this case, the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the power to understand His Word. Otherwise, we don't have the intellect that is necessary. With that, let's pray. Again, our Father, how we realize and rejoice in the fact that we are Thy people, members of the body of Christ, members of Thy family. We've assembled ourselves together to learn more and more of Thee, and therefore may God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we deal with this evening and make them a source of spiritual growth and comfort in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And for those of you that were here, you'll be reminded that you are to take numerically the problem-solving device number 9 and move it to number 6. It is the 6th problem-solving device, and this is a result of some studies that were handed down to me, and I thoroughly agree with the basis of that particular study in changing it from the 9th problem-solving device to the 6th, and here's the reason why. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, which, by the way, is commonly referred to as the love chapter. I only called it that when I was a young believer because that's what I was taught. But I began to study God's Word more detailed, and I found that the introduction to spiritual gifts begins at chapter 12 and concludes in chapter 14. And so we can only assume that if the main theme of chapter 12 are spiritual gifts and 14 are spiritual gifts, then 13 becomes the link between 12 and 14. So spiritual gifts are being referred to in 12, 13, and 14. Now in chapter 12 we have the establishing of certain spiritual gifts. Remember that not all spiritual gifts are mentioned in God's Word. They're just token gifts that are mentioned. Obviously, if all the spiritual gifts were mentioned, it would have to include every single person that has been saved or ever will be saved. Because the gifts may be under general categories, but then you also have the subcategories of those spiritual gifts and subcategories as well. All right, so you have the establishment of certain spiritual gifts, then the way in which those spiritual gifts should be used. Love, yes. And the conclusion of that chapter is now the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And then in chapter 14, he begins, Paul gives an analysis of the abuse of certain temporary spiritual gifts that existed in the early church. Of course, prior to the canon of Scripture, there were many, many spiritual gifts that were temporary. And we've discussed those, and we have seen in detail, based on chapter 13, where especially in the case of prophecy and tongues, that they would cease. And when do they cease? When that perfect thing is come. It's a very important thing. The word thing is used because the context is talking about something in the neuter. There are a lot of people that say, no, when that which is perfect is come refers to the Lord. Oh, no, no, it would be in the masculine then. And it isn't. And you would never refer to the Lord Jesus in the neuter as an it. Therefore, it would have to refer to something other than. And Paul later deals with that when he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, but when I learned as an adult, I put away childish things. Now we see into a mirror our reflection dimmed. But then, see, then when? When the Word of God is complete. And since 100 AD, the canon of Scripture has been complete. And no one has legitimately spoken in tongues since. There's no need for it. Now, if you go into chapter 14, you will see why there's no need for it. Paul says, what was the gift of tongues for? A sign to whom? To the Jews. And he even quotes the reference from Isaiah. I don't know why people can't see that. Beautiful link between 12, 13, and 14. All right, we're dealing with another link. And that is the link between young believers, where they're utilizing the first half, as it were, of the 10 problem-solving devices, going through the door of the realization of a surety, having personal sense of destiny, then going into the last four, which is personal love for God, impersonal love for all mankind, sharing the happiness of God, and then finally, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Right here is the doorway. If you don't have personal sense of destiny, you do not have any assurity as to your purpose and direction in life. That's why I believe that a lot of born-again believers are wandering aimlessly trying to find what God would have them to do. And we established this morning that since you have a destiny as a believer, you might as well know what it is. Now the big question is it knowable? Absolutely. God would never suggest something in His Word and then say, and by the way, I just wanted you to know that it's a mystery and you'll never find out. Just live your life in a fog. No. The same principle holds true when God gives us a mandate. Never is there a mandate of Scripture without the wherewithal for compliance. God would never ask you to do something that you're unable to do. The experience then of knowing you have a destiny is your personal sense of destiny. And each of you should have the confidence of what God has in store for you. Now, it's quite obvious that when you're still living back in here, you're not going to have a personal sense of destiny. See, all of this is really a comparison of the first four gates of the power sphere. As you enter into this, you begin to develop spiritual autonomy. Here's where you develop spiritual momentum. Remember those 2, 5, and 6 interlock as the momentum gates. Then as you enter here and here, you begin to enter into the areas of spiritual testing, momentum testing. But see, you're so captivated at that point with personal love for God the Father and sharing His happiness, you can do it. If any of that happened back in here, we'd be a mess. We'd be casualties on the battlefield of life. We couldn't do it. Now, the big question is, are you able to figure out tonight where you fit in the scheme of things? You know, we always, people want to express their maturity in Christ, but they have no personal sense of destiny. They don't have personal love for God the Father, no impersonal love for all mankind. They're not sharing the happiness of God. They're back here somewhere. Well, that's spiritual infancy. And each of these, obviously, is contingent upon the other. See, doctrinal orientation is simply tantamount to gate 4, the place of learning, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, without His ministry, you cannot understand spiritual truth. It's the same as the unbeliever. Do you ever wonder why unbelievers look at you so strange? They say, well, what's with you? They're not all there. You've got 3 operating parts: body, soul, and human spirit. They have 2 operating parts: body and soul. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2. They classify it as what? Foolishness. Why? Because it can't be understood in the flesh. I might add, by the way, if you come to Bible class in the flesh, all you're going to hear is words. I always remind myself, and in turn remind you, when the Apostle Paul was being spoken to by the Lord, he heard words. And those surrounding him said they just heard thunder. Unbelievers come to Bible class, they hear a lot of booming, that's it. Cannot discern what's being taught. When you're out of fellowship, you come to class, thunder. Thunder. By the way, there are two reasons why doctrines are not understood by believers. One would be, obviously, you're out of fellowship. The other is you just don't have enough information yet. See, the line has not been built upon the line and the precept upon the precept. The doctrine upon the various building blocks of other doctrines. That's why it's important that you make class as often as you can. But there he goes again. All right, so faith, that's where it starts in the Christian life. Remember, as of this morning, and we've done some deep studies in this area, that's as highest as the Jew could go in the Old Testament. Their maturity status was reaching faith rest. And every believer of the church age begins at faith rest. And then progresses on to confident assurance, hope. And then finally, the mature believer, love. In the average church, this is overemphasized. It's confused with regard to God's dealing with man, as well as our dealings with each other. You know, you got to love each other. And what they mean by that is some sentimental, emotional, maudlin expression. That's not what that means. Just like to in any way compromise the essence of God by saying he can love a sinner. Think about it. Can God the Father have personal love for you and me in our unsaved state? No. And there's no scripture to in any way imply that. So what about John 3:16? What about John 3:16? It says, well, for God so loved the world. All right, if you put that in a personal sense, then he's compromised his essence. But all of the theology, save none, with the exception of those who are, I consider, orthodox, use the love of God as the focal point in dealing with man in salvation. And that is not what the scripture teaches. The justice of God is the frame of reference and the focal point in his dealings with us. And remember, condemnation precedes salvation. He condemns us, and then he provides for us. And then it's our responsibility to accept or reject it. Same with the advance of the Christian life. Remember, under equal opportunity and equal privilege, every one of you here has the same right of advancing to maturity, glorifying Christ in time, and receiving blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But I read in my Bible, they're going to be winners and losers. Again, reflecting on this morning's study. What I'm trying to do is bring some of the teachers up to date as to where we've been going with this thing. All right, so here's what we're dealing with. And as a part of that, we have eternal security. Why is that important? Because if you're not eternally secure, then you cannot be confident in the Christian life. If I'm always going around trying to keep myself saved and are fearful of losing what God has given to me, then I'm a man most miserable. You know how we become preoccupied with things? I don't know about you, but I'm a classic with that regard. You know, if I get myself set on something, I'm stuck until something jolts me the other way. You know, remember the old 78s, and the groove would get, and I'd go, and so sometimes that's my life. And I wish somebody would just, you know, get me off. Let's change the subject or something. I become totally captivated with the thing. And then we start playing those games of what might be. Did you ever do that? Sure you do. I hope that's not normal for you. See, I've gotten to the point where I realize once I get into that mess, it's wrong. I have to halt. Got to recover. Some of you are looking at me like you don't even know what I'm talking about. See me afterwards. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Eternal life is for winners and losers. And you ought to be ever so thankful that God did not do on the basis of his foreknowledge or his omniscience. What God knows in omniscience in no way changes what he does in dealing with man. If that were the case, then he'd be limited to the scope of his own essence. It's pitiful. And yet when I was in the Baptist church, I used to teach that election to salvation was based on the foreknowledge of God. And he would look down the corridors of time, and he would see you and I believing, and he'd run back and predestine us to be saved. What kind of nonsense is that? Then you have the G. Campbell Morgan approach, where they can't reconcile election and free will. And so it has on the door of salvation, whosoever will, and you walk through and you turn around and you look back and it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. And they can't reconcile the two. So, you know, a person hears that and they go, oh, hasn't taught anything. It further confused the person. What is the basis of our election? Very simple. Christ. Christ is the only elect one. And we share in his election. In Ephesians 1, it says, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Not picked. Our election is in Christ. Matter of fact, our sanctification is in Christ. Our inheritance is in Christ. Everything we have is in Christ. And to secure that, at the moment of salvation, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Don't you think, by the way, that God in his omniscience would look at a couple of you and say, I'm not going to baptize them. Or worse than that, I'll baptize them with my spirit, but I'm not going to give them the opportunity to advance because I know they're not going to. So I won't even set aside any escrow blessings for them. No, he sets them aside for every believer. Some reach the point where they can open the gift and rejoice in what God has set apart from them. That's been waiting, by the way, since eternity past. That's when he set it up. But I'm here to tell you that some of you will see a closed box throughout all of eternity. You say, well, not, that's not for me. I'm going to find out what mine is. Good. Prove it to me. Better yet, prove it to yourself. You don't have to prove anything to me anyway. What a loss. What a loss. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered in the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You think that's all inclusive? You think that means that that's going to occur in the life of every believer? Oh, no. No, no, no. We wouldn't have those phrases dealing with winners and losers. We wouldn't have those phrases dealing with wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. We wouldn't have phrases where it says, and some shall win, and others shall lose. Paul says, I press on for the prize of the high calling in Christ. And at the end of it all, listen to his confidence. I know that there's waiting for me a crown. That's confidence, not arrogance. Just like I suggested during the week, when you want to know if a person is saved, ask them. Don't assume anything. You say to them, if you were to die right now, where would you go? I hope I go to heaven. Well, on what basis? Well, I gave my neighbor soup the other day. What does that mean? Well, weaker than that have suggested salvation. All right, now you ask yourself the same question. If you were to die right now, are you assured of blessing and reward at the judgment seat? A some of you great poker players. Your face doesn't even change in appearance. Others of you, it's written on your face. Can we have the confidence in knowing that when we are ushered into the presence of the Lord, there's waiting for us eternal rewards? Yes. Paul said it. I finished my course. I'm ready to be offered. There is henceforth laid up for me a what? A crown of righteousness. He knew that. Why? Because Paul had a personal sense of destiny. That's where we're headed with this thing. And you're not going to have that if you're questioning whether or not you're saved or whether you can lose what God has given to you as a free gift. I give you a free gift and I may take it back. God doesn't. Let's review some of the things we covered this morning. Doctrine of eternal security. Under point A, there's no sin that you can ever commit. No renunciation you can make. No way you can ever cancel what God has done on your behalf. Point B, it is the quintessence of human arrogance to think that man can do anything to undo the work of the cross. And that's exactly what a person would suggest. Somehow I can do something so terrible that the effects of the work of the cross on my behalf are canceled. C, the logical approach is taught in Romans 8:32. And this comes under the general heading of, if he saved us when we were at the bottom, he can certainly keep us saved now that he's imputed his righteousness to us. Point D, the approach of God's hand is stated in John 10:23. Given to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Once you're in the hand of God, you're in the hand of God forever. The positional approach is taught in Ephesians 1:6. At the moment of salvation, the baptism of the Spirit enters you into union with Christ. Ephesians 1:6. And that, by the way, is a permanent status forever. Point F, the experimental approach is taught in 2 Timothy 2:12. This is the one you remember where Paul, in writing to Timothy, goes into very cautious and careful concepts with regard to rejection. And too often we read that incorrectly where it says, if we reject him, he'll reject us. I'm not talking about salvation there. But then he goes on and says, for he cannot, because he cannot deny himself. See, God made a covenant with himself. And whenever God makes a covenant with himself, there's never a condition. If God makes a covenant with you, it becomes conditional. Which says, in effect, you keep the conditions of the covenant and everything will be in status quo. But if you break the conditions of the covenant, then I'm no longer obligated to keep my end of the bargain. But in a non-conditional covenant, where God says, I'm going to save all those that come to me, and I will nowise cast them out, the condition is met. You come to him on his terms. And then he says, I'm going to save you. And I covenant with myself that I will save you. You don't have to keep yourself saved. I keep you saved. You know, in a lot of respects, I feel sorry for these people that believe they can lose their salvation because they're in constant fear. Really, they're in panic. The songwriter was obviously in panic. Oh, may I then in him be found. See, it's a time word indicating that at the point of the trumpet sound, hopefully, I'll be in him. Well, how about if you're not? Imagine, by the way, just think about this. You've been saved for 50 years. You're ready to check out. And you get out of fellowship. Matt, That would check you out right now. You'd probably have a heart attack just trying to figure out whether you were in or out. By the way, remember, eternal security is not an excuse for sin. My wife and I remember years ago, we met a woman who was working at a doctor's office, and she had never believed in eternal security. And she says, "Boy, when I found out that I was eternally secured, did I have fun?" I said, "Wait a minute. That's not an excuse for sin. God never gives you an excuse for sin." Point G, the family of God approach, is found in Galatians 3:26. You know, my children had no choice as to who their mother and father would be. Do you ever stop to think about that? I'm sure that somewhere in this world, we may even have some in the auditorium this evening, you may have desired to be children of another family. I think we all go through that at some point in our lives. You know, like if you have a lot of children or more than one, 2, 3, 5, 12, you know, all the peer pressure, sibling rivalry, she touched me, he took my bat, stay out of my room. And so they visit with a friend, and the friend has a mother, and this is the only child, and so you fit right in. "Oh, I wish she was my mother. She's so kind and sweet." It's the same anywhere, by the way. Relax. But your children, our children, could not determine who their parents were. And because I fathered those children and she mothered those children, we can never deny that they're our children. Oh, I could go around saying it, but does that alter it? No. And if that could occur in the human realm, and it does, don't you think God's plan is greater than that? When he brings you into his family, you can't alter what God has done. That's the family approach. I like that. I was talking to a man years ago. I've told some of you this. I'm going to repeat it again because it was so vivid. And I was speaking at a conference. And this guy came up to me and he said, "Are you suggesting once saved, always saved? That satanic, devilish doctrine?" And I said, wait a minute. "What's your problem with it?" He said, "Oh, that can't be." And he wanted to start in with, "Well, that gives you license for this, and then you can go out and do anything you want." And I said, "Do you want to do those things?" "Well, no." He said, "But how could you believe that?" I said, "Do you have any children?" "Yes, I've got 3. I said, "Are you the father of those children?" He says, "Yes." You could see it. He was getting a little angry. I says, "Can you ever cease to be the father of those children?" He says, "Of course not." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because." And then he stopped. And he said, "Blessings on you, brother." And he walked off. He got it. Once you're in God's family, he took you in. He gave you family status. And remember, under Roman law, adoption was identical to natural parenting. And that's what Paul uses as an illustration in the book of Galatians. Point H, the inheritance approach, is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." How are we kept? By our own power? We're kept by the power of God. Remember, the grace that God gives to us is not only saving grace, but there's also keeping grace, sustaining grace. We're sustained by grace. God doesn't say, I've given them eternal life, and then, maybe I'll take it away sometime. Or I figured out they weren't worthy of having it, and so, like a fire for you. No. And what is the duration of that being kept by the power of God? Ready to be revealed in the last time. Your inheritance cannot be canceled. And that inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and it's reserved in the heavenlies for us. Remember what I said this morning in John 14, where Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be too. Can you imagine if you could lose your salvation? Oh, take down that building. Oh, you better put it back up again. They just got saved again. Jesus said you must be born again. Not again and again and again and again. And once you're born into the family of God, you have the status of an adult son. Whether you be one day in Christ or 50 years in Christ, you have the same status. There isn't a human system that can do that. The Jews even recognize the priority of the firstborn. But you see, we share in the firstborn. And so in effect, all of us are firstborn. What a status. So the last person to be saved is going to have the same firstborn status as the first person saved. In the body of Christ, of course. Therefore, point I, there is the body of Christ approach. And here you have analogies to the human body. For instance, the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Who's the head? The Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He cannot say, I have no need of you. Now, the foot is really an invisible thing, in effect. Most of us wear shoes. Well, with one exception. One shoe on and one shoe off. Good illustration. I can see your feet. And when we think of the foot, we don't think, you know, generally speaking, it is not the most attractive looking thing in the world. You know, it's got this big bulbous thing with a nail growing out of it. That's the big toe. Then the others, depending upon your background, your second toe may be longer than your big toe. And then the others kind of go off in different directions. And that little one looks like it lost its purpose somehow through evolution, which is not correct, of course. I don't believe in that. But let me ask you something. Try to walk without them. Try to balance without the toes on the feet. Try to do whatever you do in life without feet. You can't do it. And you know, it's always been amazing to me, looking at it from the standpoint of balance and proportion. If you built something solid that's, let's say, 6 foot tall with the size of the feet that are proportionate to a human being, it'd fall over. Again, God didn't make us look like schmooze. Remember those things? You used to knock them down, they'd always come back up again. He gave us balance. I personally believe that's why the word walk is used throughout the scripture, because it implies balance in the Christian life. But see, God can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Then there's a little humor in there. He says, and the eye can't say to the nose, I'm bringing this up. He says, what if the whole body were an eye? How you doing? Yeah, I can't move. Why? I have no feet. What if the whole body were a foot? Or head on a foot? Humorous. I realize, too, that that shows the balance of all of the gifts operating and working together. I can't say to someone who has, in my mind, a lesser gift, that I don't need you. Notice I said, in my mind. That may not be accurate. Because I've learned there are no major and minor gifts. All gifts are operating and are necessary, even though they may not be seen. There are parts of my body that are working right now, and I'm ever so grateful that they are, even though I've never seen them. I know its effects. The body of Christ approach. The foot is the one with the invisible spiritual gift. The head, obviously, is manifest. But the head never says to insignificant parts, I don't need you. Point J, and this is probably one of the strongest of all the proofs of eternal security, is the Greek tense approach. Remember, in the Greek language, and I sit down with people occasionally because, well, with Kurt, for example, he is taking Greek in his second semester. And as you know, the longer you take it, the more difficult it becomes. And so as we talk, you know, we're talking about various things. He has finally gotten through, at least now he knows the alphabet. But God structured a language and used that language far greater than English. English is so limited. He used the Greek language. And every word and every sentence in the Greek language has absolutely beautiful structure. And I'm not saying that because I'm Greek. Just coincidental. Honestly. It is not the language of heaven. Close. But the one thing they did is they gave it tense. Now, English has tense as well, but English can be confusing with its tenses. In Greek, it's not rigid, but it is explanatory. For example, the present tense. There are various degrees of the present tense. There is the heuristic present. There's the historical present. Right? There are about 7 or 8 different present tenses. That's for the scholars. That's for the Greek students. I'm not going to labor or burden you with that. But there's a tense that is used in Ephesians 2:8 that most people miss. I'll quote it for you in the King James, and it's incorrectly translated. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now let's just analyze that statement. For by grace are you saved through faith. The assumption is that the Ephesians were not believers, and that Paul is suggesting that it's grace that they have to get involved in and with, by faith, to be saved. Now, that would be true if any other tense was used. You could probably get that out of it, but not the tense that's used. The tense that's used is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is where some action began in the past, and the result of that action continues as long as you're in the present. Now let's retranslate that. He's not saying, for by grace are you saved. He's saying, for by grace you were saved in the past, with the resultant activity continuing even as we speak. Does that give that verse more strength? Of course it does. As a matter of fact, let's add a little bit more to it. Let's amplify it a bit. For by grace you've been saved in the past with the result that you keep on being saved, and there can never be a time in the present when you're otherwise. Eternal security. By one tense, the perfect tense in the Greek language. If he'd have used the aorist, it would have been simply, you were saved. If he'd have used the imperfect, oh, that would really make it weak. He would say, you were saved in the past, but whether or not you're saved now, I can't be assured. Because the imperfect tense never comes to the present. It always ceases somewhere in the past. See why it's so important to know the original languages? No, you don't have to study them. I do it. It's the intensive perfect tense of the Greek word sozo. It's easy to remember. Just remember suds. Sozo means salvation. The noun form, as you know, is from sotirios. I have a cousin named Sotirios in Greece. It means salvation. Sotiri. As a matter of fact, we get the study of salvation doctrinally called soteriology. As with the Greek word pneuma or pneuma, we call it pneumatology. Tology, by the way, simply means the study of. Here's a difficult one. Bibliology. Theology, from theos. Christology, study of Christ. Eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means future. It's the study of future things, prophecy. Soteriology, study of salvation. Therefore, he's saying, you were saved in the past, and you're still saved. And there can't be a time, as long as you're in the present. As long as you're in the present. Now you say, well, doesn't it anticipate the future? No. It doesn't have to. Because whenever the future comes, guess what? I'm going to be in the present. So it's all encompassing. Now, I made that statement 3 minutes ago. But you see, I'm still saved because I'm still in the present. Still in the present. Still in the present. Next time we'll find out what the two significant results are of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But our time is gone, and we've gotten through at least the subject of eternal security. Why is it important? Because unless you know you're eternally secure, the issue will never be personal sense of destiny. You'll be insecure. You'll have no confidence. Whereas when you know what you have in Christ, you can then start building on that confidence. All right. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together, again reminding us of your great plan for us. A plan which not only saves us, but keeps us unto the day of salvation. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.